Romans chapter 10, Paul says, "Brothers, indeed the desire or pleasure of my heart and the petition to God on behalf of Israel is for salvation. For I bear testimony or give witness to them that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For while being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and while seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to the righteousness of God. For the end of the law, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone believing. For Moses writes or describes the righteousness which is from out of the law, that the one who has done them, the man who has done them, shall live in them. And the righteousness which is from out of faith speaks in this way, you should not say in your heart, who shall rise up into heaven, that is, to bring down Christ, or who shall descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we proclaim." Stopping there for today so we can get through this text for today. We started last week with verse 1. Remember, chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans has to do with the doctrine of election or sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. It is true, and we need not to be afraid of it, it is true that God is sovereign, that everything is working out according to as He chooses and His election. Our problem is that we don't understand that that doesn't have anything to do with salvation. That is to say, that God chooses those who are going to be saved and those who are going to be lost. We saw in chapter 9 where Paul used the past history of Israel as an example. That God chose through Isaac, through Jacob, and through Jesse and David and the family, the line through which Messiah was going to come. He was not choosing salvation. He was choosing the lineage within Israel that Messiah would come. His choice. It doesn't mean that Ishmaelites cannot be saved or the Edomites cannot be saved because they're descended off of some of the other of Abraham and Isaac's children. They can be saved the same way. It's the chosen line through which Messiah is to come, and how God has set up His system to bring Messiah into the world. He has elected and chosen it to be a certain way, and that's just the way it is. But the interesting thing that he told us in chapter 9 was that not all of Israel is Israel. We Gentiles still don't understand that. Even though in Romans 11, this next chapter, it tells us that all of Israel will be saved, it will at His second coming, but not all Israeli or Jewish or Hebrew people have the promise to be saved. They have to come to Christ the same way a Gentile does. And just because someone is born Jewish doesn't mean that they are promised salvation. But the key is to know that not all of Israel is Israel. And that all the prophecies in the Old Testament prophesied that God would save a remnant. He never promised to save the whole nation, but that He would make sure a remnant is left so that they would experience His promises for Israel. But chapter 10, the present condition of Israel. So chapter 9 was their past. Now Paul is ministering on the election of God concerning the present condition of Israel. Paul in verse 1 reveals to us the petition not prayer, but petition. There are different Greek words for prayer and petition. Petition is the same word supplication in King James. A petition is a specific prayer request, where a prayer is prayer in general. So he says, my petition and my heart's desire on behalf of Israel is for salvation. He prays for salvation of Israel, that remnant, those whom God has elect. But verse 2, he gives us the explanation. Each one of these verses begins with a conjunction. It's called gar in Greek. It means for. Each verse is a detailed explanation of the verse that came before it. So when Paul says that he has the pleasure of his heart and his petition to God on behalf of Israel is for salvation, he gives an explanation now. For I give testimony for them. I'm bearing witness to them that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. The word zeal is the Greek word to boil, to be in hot pursuit of something. Many people are very zealous for the things of God, but it is not according to knowledge. And the Greek word is full knowledge, not just knowledge in general, but basically the whole picture. Everybody's got a little bit of knowledge. But he's saying that with God, with the zeal that Israel has, its zeal is misdirected. And I want to repeat what I said last week about 1 Corinthians chapter 8, because many people quote 1 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 1, especially when Paul says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So other people say we shouldn't study the Bible, and that having a knowledge of the Bible is doing you more harm than good, because knowledge puffs up, makes you arrogant, because it makes you feel like you know everything. But love builds up, so I'd rather have love than knowledge. But the chapter goes on to say that those who have knowledge are the mature Christians, and those who do not have knowledge are the immature. He's talking about the use of knowledge. And so if I have knowledge that a certain piece of meat down in the marketplace, which is what he's specifically talking about, that there's no demon in it, there's nothing wrong with buying it out of the marketplace and taking it home and eating it. But a younger Christian might see me buying that piece of meat and knowing where it came from, thinks that I am putting my approval on sacrificing meat to idols or being part of a pagan religious service. But I know better than that. But they don't. So knowledge has to have love. Knowledge says I can eat that. There's nothing wrong with it. Spiritually, nothing's going to happen. There's nothing wrong with eating that meat. But because of my brother who might stumble over me buying and eating that meat, I will not buy it. That's love. That's knowledge applied by love. I know the truth about it, but I can also abstain from my freedoms to help my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that's what 1 Corinthians 8 is all about. If all you have is knowledge, and you know your freedoms, you know more specifically what God will allow and not allow, but it might offend someone else, love applies. Even though I might know that there isn't anything wrong with it, if it causes one of my brothers and sisters to be offended, then I will not participate. They might be wrong in their assessment. I still will not participate, because the older must be responsible for the younger. So in 1 Corinthians 8, he's not saying, don't study, don't get knowledge. The Bible tells us, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. In Hosea, in the Old Testament, God through Hosea the prophet, chapter 2, The entire chapter is reserved for telling Israel that you can come to me all you want with your religious exercise, but because you have removed knowledge of God from the land, I will remove my spirit from you. That's pretty important. Hosea says that God says, my people will perish for a lack of knowledge. Six times Paul says in his letters, I would not have you to be ignorant, brother. We're ignorant. And we can get confused easily. We can sit in our loneliness and our difficulties easier if we don't have the knowledge of the truth and know how to turn to Christ and know what God's word says. So the Jews had a zeal for God, but not according to full knowledge. You got to watch out for the people who are on fire for the Lord, but they don't know what for. Just run around being on fire. You don't want to quench their spirit, yet at the same time, there needs to be some control. My advice usually over the years is, if you've got somebody who's on fire for the Lord and it's not according to complete knowledge, let them be on fire, but don't put them in a place of leadership, please. You know? Just let the fire get down to a normal burn and, you know. But having a zeal for God, but not according to full knowledge. That was their condition. Verse 3 explains it even further. For while being ignorant of the righteousness of God, you see, they didn't have full knowledge. So while being in a state of being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and secondly, while seeking to establish their own righteousness. That's the folly of religion. People seeking to establish their own righteousness with God. And it doesn't work. That's what the Hebrew and Jewish people did. They didn't need Christ. Didn't need Messiah. They felt that keeping the law, Ten Commandments, or actually there's 613 of them, but we know some of them as the Ten Commandments, that if you keep them, keep this in mind, because we're getting into these scriptures, these Jewish connotations, but they thought that in their mind, the more they practice the law, the more they are working their way into the presence of God. So the better you kept the law, the more you're working your way into the presence of God. That's what happened back at the Babylonian temple, Temple of Babel, back in Genesis chapter 10. They built this pyramid structure. Man's always trying to reach God. We got the steeple. We got a steeple up there that's going to be taken off, not because I'm preaching against it today, but because it's falling through our roof, so we better take it off. But churches have the steeple and have the cross at the top, because man is always looking upward, trying to work their way up, when in reality, God has already come down to us and is among us. So while they're ignorant of the righteousness of God, they didn't understand it, and while seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to the righteousness of God. That's the problem. There's your main verb. They did not submit to the righteousness of God. Their biggest problem was that they did not recognize that they were lost, even to this day. That's because they thought that God gave them an unconditional promise of eternal life to all the Jews because of God's covenant promise to the nation in the book of Genesis. There are national promises and individual promises. God promises the nation as a whole that they will not be wiped out, that God will be faithful and he will keep them. He did not promise that each individual Hebrew and Jewish person would be saved. Something to keep in mind. So they had a zeal for God, which caused them to seek their own righteousness, while at the same time they rejected the righteousness of God and His own way of doing it. They, Hebrew and Jewish people, even to this day, the Orthodox Jews, believe that the law is, God is pointing them to the law, and that if they keep the law, it is their contribution to God's promises. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because Gentiles do the same thing. It is a human sin nature problem, not a religious problem. God saved me by His grace through faith. All I did was believe. And by His grace, He saved me. Now I have to do something for Him. No, that's not what it says. And as we get further into our studies in Romans, we will see that Paul will say, if it's of the law, it's not of grace. If it's of grace, it's not of the law. You can't mix the two. Not even a little bit. But it's interesting how the Hebrew and Jewish people, even taking a system that God designed and use that for their own efforts while rejecting the grace of God through Jesus Christ. We do the same thing. Why do we want to work so hard to pay God back for what He's done for us, especially if He's not going to accept it? It's all by grace. In fact, the word thanksgiving in the scriptures comes from the root word grace. And literally, thanksgiving in scripture means to experience God's grace, and thanksgiving is a response for the grace. I respond, thank you, Lord, you know. Thanks for the grace. I grace you back with thanks because of the grace that you poured all over my life. They did not submit to the righteousness of God. Their rejection wasn't because they were not religious. Lots of religious people. They did not want to settle for something that God would give them only, and they are the recipients. They wanted a salvation, a righteousness that they had to work for. They wanted to become partners with God. You save me, I'll do something for you. Doesn't work that way. Our best works are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Verse 4 tells us, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone believing. This is what they rejected. Now, the end of the law. The word end, telos, has to do with fulfillment, bringing something to its completion. When Christ came, He came to fulfill all the requirements of the law for you and for me. We can't keep God's law. And on top of that, Jesus came and sacrificed Himself on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins that the Father accepted for us. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but once Christ came, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. For the Hebrew and Jewish person, the law represented the sinfulness of man and how man cannot fulfill God's law because he is a sinful person. So Jesus came and substituted Himself for us. All the law was for, and I don't mean to minimize its function, but Paul says that in Romans chapter 6 that with the law is the knowledge of sin. Once you try to keep all of God's laws and you fail, James in James 2:20 says that if you fail in one law, you've broken them all. That's kind of like not fair. You know, I kept 612 of them and I messed up on one. So I violated them all. Why? Because James teaches us that it's not the violation of rules and regulations, it's sinning against the author. Because the law is God's standard of holiness that we cannot measure up to. I mean, God has to go out of his way to say, see, look how sinful you are, for us to realize our need for Christ. It's not to condemn us. And Paul said in Romans chapter 7, the more he tried to keep the law, the more sin he committed. Until he finally figured it out. The law, keeping the law cannot produce righteousness or salvation. But once you see your sinful self through God's holy law, and you come to see your need for Christ, and you receive Christ and surrender your life to him, the law has fulfilled its purpose. There's no more purpose for it. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone believing. And look who the person is who is the qualifier as far as salvation goes. To everyone believing. Notice how I quoted that. The word belief is a participle. A person who belongs to Christ is constantly believing. To everyone who is constantly believing in Christ, to that person, they will experience the righteousness of God. Over against people who are trying to work at their own righteousness. And remember what I just told you, I gave a bit of information that the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, even to this day, believe that if you work hard to keep the law, it will help you work your way into God's presence. Verse 5 says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is from out of the law, that the man who has done them shall live in them. It's a Greek phrase from a Hebraism that means once you set yourself to keep the law as part of your righteousness, you have to keep them perfectly and live in them perfectly, which is impossible to do. So then he gives us the description of righteousness in verses 6 to 8. Now the righteousness that is from out of faith speaks this way. You should not say in your heart, who will ascend up into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who shall descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from out of the dead. See, that's what they thought. God's not here. Interesting that the scriptures would pick on two events that Jesus Christ fulfilled. Number one, his incarnation. God becoming man and being among us. God has come down to us in the person of Jesus Christ. But also when he died our death and rose from out of the dead and from out of the grave. So you have the incarnation and the resurrection, which the Jews, Orthodox Jews, non-believing Jews, did not believe in. They did not believe that Jesus Christ was the anointing of God, God himself in human form. They did not believe that this Christ was raised from the dead. That they believe he died like a criminal on a cross, and that he's dead and that he's buried. But in order to find God, you have to do two things. Work your way up so that you can go up into heaven and maybe get God to come down somehow. Or get down into the abuso, the depths of the earth, to bring Christ up from the dead. He says in verse 8, but what does it say? It says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The most difficult thing for a person is not how to find God. The most difficult thing for a person's life is not trying to find out where God is and how do you get to Him. According to the Bible, the most difficult time a human being has is trying to stay away from God. Because He is near you, even near your heart and even near your mouth. Because the heart believes and the mouth confesses. So the biggest difficulty is staying away from God. How do I get away from Him? He's all over me. So He's saying to the religious person, He's saying to the Jewish person, it's not where you go or how you keep the law to bring you into God's presence. You're already there. He's all over you, ministering to you and speaking to you. It's not your efforts to believe and confess. Just receive Him and His Spirit will be in you and through you, believing and confessing. In verses 9 through 11, the confession of righteousness. Because if you should confess in your mouth, Lord Jesus, and you should believe in your heart that God has raised Him from out of the dead, you should be saved. Notice how I read that. Not a promise, but a possibility. Let me explain this to you. He's as near as your heart and your mouth. It's when by the power of God's Spirit you're able to say, Lord Jesus. And notice how I translated that, because the English translations make it into a statement. With your mouth you say, Jesus is Lord. That's just a statement. Anybody can say that. That's not what the Bible's teaching. It's not what the Greek text says. The Greek text makes it a personal, intimate expression. With you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus. You have a personal relationship with Him. You call Him your Lord. Lord Jesus. He's my Lord. And you should believe in your heart that God has raised Him from out of the dead. You should be saved. And the reason why that phrase should be saved is in the subjunctive mood, the mood of possibility, not the normal mood of promise, is because people can take Lord Jesus to be a statement and say, well, Jesus is Lord Jesus. How do you like that? I said it, so therefore I'm saved. Well, even if you say the statement, you still might not be saved. You should be saved if you call to Jesus as your personal Lord. Lord Jesus. And you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and we've studied that from Ephesians chapter 2. It's all resurrection language. When you get saved, you are raised from out of the spiritual dead. You're raised to life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verse 10, for with the heart a man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made for salvation. For the Scripture says, everyone who is believing, present participle again, upon Him will not be ashamed. The word ashamed in the Greek text actually means to withdraw. The Bible tells us that when Jesus comes back at His second coming, those who rejected Him are going to withdraw into the caves and into the rocks and they're going to call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them because they don't want to face him. This is making reference to the fact that the person who surrenders to Christ, they will not withdraw. When your Lord shows up on the scene, you're going to be, Lord Jesus, you know, you're going to welcome him and he's going to welcome you. But if you reject him, you're going to withdraw. You're not going to be happy to see him. In fact, you're going to, your minimum words would be, uh-oh. But you see why the Hebrew and Jewish person is told this about confession and believing? Because they thought that you had to keep the law to work your way into the presence of God. And Paul is saying, no, no, he's right there with you. Wait, he's waiting. He's speaking to your heart. He's convicting you. He's manifesting himself to you. Will you say yes in your heart? Not yes in believing that he's the Savior, but will you say yes to surrendering to him? That's what salvation is. Because when I receive the Spirit of Christ into my spirit, I'm giving up myself. I'm saying, I'm surrendering to God, and God's sending his Spirit to live within and take over and guide me down the path that he had originally created me for. So he's telling the Jews, you can keep the law and try to establish your own righteousness, but the true person who is right with God and the person who is saved is the person that calls Jesus his Lord and whose heart is surrendered to the resurrected Christ, living in him and through him. Trying to get into God's presence when in reality, he's all over us. Testifying, ministering, showing us our need for Christ, convicting us to surrender to Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. Next week we'll continue in this chapter on studying about the wealth and the richness and the blessing of Christ for all. As Paul continues to minister of the present condition of Israel. And the present condition of Israel is the same. Same as it was back in Jesus' day. Still trying to work their way into salvation and work their way into the presence of God. Will not settle for a gift. You don't know how many Christians I've talked to over the years that refuse to receive their salvation in Jesus Christ as a gift. I have to do something for him now. No. By his gift of grace, he's brought me into his presence and into the family of God. And I have the privilege from that day forward until the day that I die to learn about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to be changed by his transforming power to prepare me for heaven. That is a privilege. That's a blessing. And to think that many people today are rejecting it. They're not rejecting it by not pursuing it. They're rejecting it by trying to get away from God. Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. God is seeking us and has been seeking us, not us seeking him. He's done it all. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you're so close as our mouth and our heart. You're not on the throne up beyond the stars somewhere. You're on your throne in our hearts. And we thank you for this great wealth of grace that you have poured out upon us. As you continue to teach us, because it is our human propensity to try to work our way into God's favor, when in reality you have come to us and graced us with every spiritual blessing, with salvation through Christ, and your Spirit sustains us and guides us and protects us and changes and transforms us, all by your grace. For that we are thankful. Help us to be thankful for all things without ceasing, because we know this is God's will for our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.